Good morning.
Amen.
I'm sure by now everyone will be aware that Gary has been called to his new charge at St John's Renfield in Glasgow. His last service in St Ninian's Old will be on Sunday, the 20th of September. By now, everyone in the communion roll, that is, church members and adherence list, should have received a letter. If you haven't, it should be with you very soon. We would like to present Gary with a gift at his final service and invite you to consider making a donation towards this gift. You can do this in the following ways. In person at the church via the collection box or the card machine, both are in the main vestibule. If you are donating by cheque, please make the cheques payable to St Ninian's Old Parish Church. You can also donate online by scanning the QR code on your letter and paying with your smartphone. Cheques made payable to St Ninian's Old Parish Church can also be posted to my home address. All of this information, including my home address, is in the letter. If you're watching online today, the letter is available on the front page of the church website. For those who attend church but are not on the communion roll or the adherence list, there are copies of this letter in both vestibules of the church. Please feel free to take one. The gift campaign will run from today until Sunday, the 13th of September. Any donation you give will be gratefully received. I would like to take this opportunity to thank you in advance for your kindness and support. It is greatly appreciated. If you have any questions regarding this matter, please feel free to speak to me anytime or give me a ring. My mobile number is on the letter. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Les. I'm sure Gary will appreciate all the gifts, and I'm sure we will all appreciate the opportunity to say thank you for all his service here. So again, I'll say good morning. Welcome to you all this morning, a special welcome to anyone we have visiting with us today, and a welcome as well to those joining us online either now or later in the day or the week. I know that wherever you're watching, whoever you are, wherever you're from, you are very welcome in this place. We begin with our opening hymn, hymn 213, Every New Morning, hymn 213. Our call to prayer this morning comes from Psalm 95. The psalmist writes, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Let us pray. Most gracious God, as we come to you today in the midst of our busyness and distractions, help us to lay aside the many things that are on our minds and in our hearts, trusting that you know what we need before we ask, and that you are with us in all things. Lord, in this space, in the fellowship of one another and this community, help us to turn now toward you, to be attentive to your presence, to listen to your word, and to see your face in the faces of our neighbors, and to lift our hearts to you. For you have made each of us in your own image, and we stand in awe of your grace. But God, we know so often we fail to reflect that image within ourselves and to one another. And so this morning we come to you for forgiveness. In these moments of silence, we name to you those things we have done and said that we regret. We name to you those things we have done and said that have hurt ourselves or hurt others. And Lord, in the silence of our hearts, we name to you those things we have failed to do in order to share your compassion and care with ourselves and with our neighbors. Holy God, we thank you for your promise of forgiveness. We thank you for your word that assures us that if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give us the courage to trust in that word, and give us the faith to live into the hope and life that we have in you. And teach us now to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, again, good morning to all of you. Just a few intimations this morning. There are a number of them in the order of service you have, but I'll highlight just a few of those. First, as always, there will be a further time of fellowship in the sanctuary following the service. Tea, coffee, and biscuits will be served. So if you would choose to hold a warm cup of tea rather than going back outside right now, you'd be very much invited to do that. We're also preparing for the celebrations commemorating the 275th year of worship here in this building. And believe it or not, those celebrations are to take place in just over a month from now. So if you would like to purchase a ticket for the lunch to be held in the parish halls following the anniversary service, which will be on the 13th of September, that can be done in the McMichael Chapel following the service this Sunday or next Sunday. And those tickets are £15 apiece. Also, Logie Kirk will be open to visitors on Sunday afternoons throughout the month of August from 2 to 4 p.m. Tea, coffee, and home baking will be served, so you're invited to go out there and support them and see that lovely space. Articles for the autumn edition of The Parishioner should be submitted by next Sunday, and you can email those. If you have contributions, email those to the email address that's listed in your order of service. And then last, the Sunday Club will begin their new session next Sunday, because believe it or not, the summer holidays are over. I don't see a lot of kids in here to be terribly sad at the moment, so I'm not breaking any hearts right now. But all children hopefully will be here next week as that time will begin. And all children of primary school age are most welcome to come to Sunday Club. I think that's all the intimations I have. So I want to list a number of activities, and I want to see how awake we are. If you can tell me at the end of that list what these activities have in common. So the first activity is to play a game of chess. Second one, shake a hand. Then have a conversation. How about falling in love? And then walking a dog. Singing in harmony. Playing tug of war. And then last, dancing the tango. So I know that was a rapid fire list, but who thinks they know what all those things have in common?
You need a partner.
Yes. So that's right on the idea. You can't do those things alone, right? You can't play chess by yourself. I suppose you could, but you'll always win or you'll always lose, depending on your perspective. You can't shake a hand by yourself unless you're just, you know, doing that, which seems kind of weird. Why would you do that? So you can't walk a dog, but you might think you could walk a dog by yourself. But what do you need to walk a dog? You need a dog. Yeah, so you can't do that by yourself. And of course, dancing the tango, there's a famous saying about that. It takes two to tango, right? So you can't do any of those things alone. And our Bible readings we're going to hear this morning, both of them kind of touch on themes of what happens when we try to do things alone or when we try to go at things alone. In the reading from our gospel, we hear a story about, you know, Jesus walking on the water, and Peter leaves the boat to try to walk on water, but without Jesus alone, he begins to sink. But Jesus then pulls him up out of that water and puts him back into the boat where he is no longer alone, but he is surrounded by a community. And then our first readings from Romans, Paul writes to a group of people who are trying to figure out, you know, what they can do to earn God's favor. And Paul essentially says, you can't do it alone. He says, no one can ascend to heaven on their own, or no one can pull Christ down out of heaven, and no one can descend down to the grave and pull Christ up. You can't do this by yourself. But Paul says the Word, or Jesus Christ, is near to you. So Jesus is already there. Christ is already there, near to you, on your lips and in your heart. So he's saying you can't earn God's favor on your own because God is already there with you. All you have to do, Paul says, is have enough faith to believe that Christ is there. Have enough faith to believe that you can't do it alone. So we know that in life there are many things that we cannot do alone and many things that we probably try to do alone that we shouldn't do alone. And the same is true of our faith, that there's a lot of things, you know, we can't do alone. Our faith is something we cannot or shouldn't try to do alone. So may we remember as we hear these readings and as we go through the service and throughout our day that we are part of a community, the community of Christ, the community of faith. Like Peter and the disciples in the boat, you know, we are joined to one another. And as we see in Christ in that story and as we're reminded by Paul, you know, may we remember that no matter where that community takes us, no matter where we go, if we step out of the boat, if we stay in the boat, that Christ is with us and we cannot do it alone, but God is near us on our lips and in our hearts. So may we sing of that hope as we sing our hymn 606. Lord, you sometimes speak in wonders. Hymn 606.
Thank you, Padre, and also for confirming I've got the right lessons.
Yes, that's helpful.
Good morning, everyone. Vadi Adab, Bruce. Our first reading this morning is from the letter of Paul to the Romans, and I shall be reading from chapter 10, verses 5 to 15, and you can find this on page 139 of the New Testament section of our Revised English Bible, which is in your pew. Of righteousness attained through law, Moses writes, "Anyone who keeps it shall have it life by it. But the righteousness that comes by faith says, do not say to yourself, who can go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who can go down to the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? And what does it say next? The word is near you, it is on your lips and in your heart, and that means the word of faith which we proclaim. If the confession, Jesus is Lord, is on your lips, and the faith that God raised him from the dead is in your heart, you will find salvation. For faith in the heart leads to righteousness, and confession on the lips leads to salvation. The scripture says, no one who has faith in him will be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord is the Lord of all and has riches enough for all who call on him. For everyone who calls on him, the name of the Lord will be saved. But how could they call on him without having faith in him? And how could they have faith without having heard of him? And how could they hear without someone to spread the news? And how could anyone spread the news without being sent? As the scripture says, how welcome are the feet of messengers of good news." Our second reading today is also from the New Testament, and I'll be reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 to 33, which you can find starting on page 13 and moving on to page 14. As soon as they had finished, he made the disciples embark across the other side ahead of him, while he dismissed the crowd. Then he went up the hill by himself to pray. It had grown late, and he was there alone. The boat was already some distance from the shore, battling a headwind and rough sea. Between 0300 hours and 0600 hours, he came towards them, walking across the lake. When the disciples saw him walking across the lake, they were so shaken, they cried out in terror, "It is a ghost!" But at once Jesus spoke to them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter called to him, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you over the water." "Come," said Jesus. Peter got down out of the boat and walked over the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the gale, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, "Save me, Lord." Jesus at once reached out and caught hold of him. "Why did you hesitate?" he said. "How little faith you have." Then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. And the men in the boat fell at his feet, exclaiming, "You must be the Son of God." Amen, and may God bless to us these readings from his words.
Thank you, John. We sing together the hymn 260, "Eternal Father, Strong to Save," hymn 260. There's a story of a man who started a new job, and he's invited along with his family to have dinner at the home of his new boss. This boss is a wealthy businessman, and as dinner goes on, the man's small son keeps staring at their well-to-do host. Finally, the man's boss is eating dinner. He looks at the child and says, "Why are you staring at me like that, young man?" And the kid says, "You know, Daddy told me that you were a self-made man." The man kind of puffs up and he says, "Well, that's true. I am a self-made man." The young child looks at him a little strangely and says, "Well, why did you make yourself like that?" Well, for a long time, a good deal of Western society has been captivated by this myth of the self-made man, especially, I would say, in the part of Western society where I come from. We hold up that ideal of the self-made man as this idea of what it means to be an American, or even more so at times, what it means to be a person of value. The ultimate compliment that you could give someone who's doing well is that, well, they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. I don't know if you have that phrase over here. Which, of course, we know is physically impossible, to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. In fact, this was a saying that was created as a sarcastic metaphor to illustrate the absurdity of trying to do something that cannot be done. But despite the absurdity of that phrase, America has, I would say, exported this idea of rugged individualism out into the world in all sorts of ways, you know, from old John Wayne movies, which I admittedly enjoy, Johnny Cash songs, which I also admittedly enjoy, and we've also exported industrial barons and tech billionaires, which I don't enjoy nearly as much. But my impression is that this sense of individualism and pulling yourself up by the bootstraps hasn't taken on quite as strong of a hold here in Scotland, and I think that's a good thing. But I would guess that there's still a draw and an admiration toward those people in our world who seem to have struck out on their own in order to gain success and make something of themselves. And even though we are well aware of the impossibility of anyone, you know, rising up completely on their own, that cultural draw toward individualism, or that cultural draw toward the myth of the self-made man, has made its way, you know, not only into our culture, but also it's made its way into our theology and into our understanding of Scripture as well. Our gospel this morning told the well-known story of Jesus walking on water. And this is a story that, you know, even if you're a person who's not all that familiar with the Bible or haven't been a churchgoer your whole life, you're probably at least aware of the basics of this story. The disciples are out in a boat. Jesus walks across a lake to get to them. Peter decides, well, he wants to give it a try, so he gets out of the boat. But after a few steps, he begins to sink. He loses focus, and Jesus saves him, right? That's the story, the gist of the story in a nutshell. And with that framework of the story as a guide, this reading has been used in the church and far beyond for a very long time to kind of help lift up that myth of the self-made man. It's been used to uphold the importance of individual faith over a sense of collective responsibility. It's been used to teach that a person can rise up above any circumstance. They can walk on water if only they have enough faith. In many cases, Peter in this story is the example of both, you know, what a faithful person ought to try to be, and also he's the example of what happens to a faithful person when their faith falters. So preachers and teachers everywhere have used and still use that image of Peter getting out of the boat as an encouragement for people to step out of their comfort zones, out of their way of life, in order to trust God to do remarkable things. I remember reading a book many years ago with the title that said, "If you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat." And I would say sometimes these lessons are needed. We sometimes do need a push. It might come as a surprise to you that sometimes the church and we as individuals can get a bit complacent or comfortable with things the way they are. Sometimes, you know, we can be a bit slow to act in the church or reluctant to take action because we're afraid that maybe if we step out of that boat, we might start to sink. We might start to drown. So sometimes we need those lessons because we do need a little bit of a push to action. But I would say while that's a good lesson sometimes to learn, you know, if we look a little beyond the basics of this story, I think we'll find that it's not really the lesson that this story and the gospel here is trying to teach. Instead, I think if we look at the details of the story, we'll find that in many ways it's trying to teach the opposite. We find that Matthew's gospel might be trying to teach us that if we had, or it might teach us to have enough faith to actually stay in the boat. And with the traditional teaching that anyone can walk on water if they have enough faith to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, that's sort of the traditional teaching we hear from this lesson. And that teaching really leads to a faith that is centered on us and what we do as individuals rather than centered on how we come together as a community of faith. And the really dangerous bit of that teaching is that it can lead us to an understanding of faith that teaches us that when storms come, and they will, we all know that they do, it teaches us that when those storms come, those storms will really only affect us if our faith isn't strong enough. When life or illness or family tragedy or loss strike and we feel like we're sinking, that traditional teaching would say, well, like Peter, if only you had enough faith, you would be able to walk on water. You'd be able to stay above that storm. But in reality, we know it's just not true. You know, that's a false teaching that doesn't line up with how we live our lives and what we know life to be. Storms come, tragedies strike, and no matter how much faith we have or don't have, and it's okay to be affected by those things. It's okay to feel the effects of that storm and feel like we're starting to sink. And if you doubt that, just read through the Psalms. They're filled with the psalmist crying out in the midst of the storms of life. And in fact, earlier in the same gospel, Jesus teaches that God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. So back to that metaphor of disciples out on the sea, you know, Jesus is telling us we're all in the same boat. And if we look at the details of the story, I think we'll find that that's where Jesus intends us to stay. You know, going back to the start of the reading, the gospel tells us that immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead onto the other side of the sea. Now, to be clear, this is not a polite suggestion from Jesus. The original Greek word used here is a word that means to compel or to force. So this was not Jesus telling his disciples gently, well, you know, it's okay, guys. You can go on ahead to the other side of the boat. I'll catch up. It's fine. This was more like an exhausted parent telling their child to go to bed. This was not a thing Jesus was negotiating with his disciples. And to set up this scene on the sea even more, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus is not with those disciples at that time. He writes that after Jesus sent the disciples out into the boat and dismissed the crowds, he went up a mountain by himself to pray, and that when evening came, he was alone. And by this time, Matthew says, the boat was already far from the land. So Jesus is alone up on a mountain, and the boat was far from land, out to sea. And at this time, that image of sea would draw up a lot of things for the people hearing this story the first time. For the Hebrew people, the sea was really a representation of chaos. It was threatening, it was unpredictable, and it was dangerous, and it was viewed as something that only God, the Creator, could control. And the story tells us that in this moment, as the disciples are out on the sea, that's exactly what they were experiencing. You know, as the wind began to build and the waves began to crash, they were experiencing that unpredictability and threatening nature of the sea. You know, even with the experienced fishermen that they had with them, the disciples had worn themselves out trying to fight the waves and the water and paddle the boat to the other side of the lake. So as we see the disciples out there in the midst of the sea in their boat, a lot of biblical scholars, and I think I'm kind of convinced of this as well, that Matthew was using this as an image for the early church. So as he was writing his gospel, the Christian church was in its very early stages, and one of the key images for the church was the church as a boat. In fact, it's still one of the key images for the church, which is why many church buildings are built in a way that resembles a ship. Not so much this one. This one's more of a rectangle or a square. But picture a church, one of those churches with a long sanctuary and a high ceiling. And if you look up, imagine those ceilings. They often resemble the inside of an upturned boat. And often, you know, sometimes those buildings are actually even built by shipbuilders. If you've toured some of the cathedrals, you'll see, you know, a Danish shipbuilder built this cathedral. Anyway, but to make the connection more clear, we call the part of the church where the people gather, we actually call that still the nave, which comes directly from the Latin word, which means ship. So think navy or naval. So for Matthew, he is drawing on that comparison. He's crafting the story in a way that draws on this analogy of the early church and the comparison of the early church to a ship. So the early church was a place of refuge, a place of safety in the sea and the storms of life. And in that time, Matthew wrote, after Christ's death and resurrection, you know, Jesus was no longer with them in the boat. He was no longer with them in the flesh. The church was in many senses out to sea in the midst of the chaos and in the storms of the world. So if you use that comparison, the church is the ship out to sea, in this context and understanding, if we look at Peter's actions, we have to ask ourselves, you know, is it really such a good idea to get out of the boat, to step out of the community, to step into the chaos and unpredictability of the sea? I would say probably not. And to add to all of that, you know, what does Peter's name literally mean? It means rock. So probably not a great idea, you know, to get out into the water. But the point is, when we're in the midst of those storms of life and out in the chaos of the sea in the darkest part of the night, in fact, the boat or in the community of faith is probably the safest place for us to be. And this idea is reinforced when Jesus comes to the disciples out on the water in the midst of that storm, and the disciples cry out in fear, and Jesus immediately says to them, "Take heart, it is I." And again, going to that original language, the Greek, this is a phrase, ego eimi, which has huge weight in Scripture, because this is translated as I am. And this is a phrase that we might recognize, and the disciples certainly would have recognized as the name for God himself. So between walking on the water and saying, I am, Jesus is making it fairly clear exactly who he is. But we see Peter, and rather than saying, you know, great, I believe you, hey guys, it's Jesus, you know, he's coming to us, rather than saying all that and staying in the boat, Peter responds with something of a challenge, saying, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out onto the water. And this is another phrase with a lot of weight in Matthew's gospel because it has clues telling us that Peter is not exactly on the right track, because Peter begins this challenge with a very similar phrase to the phrase that Satan uses tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and a phrase that later in the gospel is used by those who mock Jesus while he's on the cross. If you think back to Satan in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, if it's really you, command these stones to turn to bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. And on the cross, they say, if you are the Son of God, if it's really you, come down from the cross. So Peter here says, if you are the Son of God, if it really is you, command me to come to you out on the water. Now, to be fair, Peter's challenge does come from a sincere desire to believe, and Jesus responds positively with an invitation. But simply in issuing this challenge, Matthew's telling us he's not exactly in the best of company. So Peter is trying to get Jesus to prove who he is, and in a way you could say he's showing his rugged individualism and trying to be this self-made man and step out on the sea. And we might respond to Peter saying, well, if you're a self-made man, why did you make yourself like that? But the gospel is using this arsenal of imagery to remind us that when the storms of life come and the waves seem to batter us unendingly, we're not exactly called to get out of the boat, but we're reminded in this moment to have enough faith to stay in the boat, to stay connected to the community, to stay rooted in the church, surrounded by our brothers and sisters of Christ who are in many ways the living body of Christ in the world. But lest, again, we get too comfortable and think that as people of faith we're called to remain safe and secure and comfortable in that boat, we have to remember where that boat is. The boat is not sitting peacefully on the shoreline, comfortably tied to the dock, but instead that boat is out in the midst of the sea. That boat is out in the chaos of the water and the mess that is life. So the church is paddling away, working and rowing through the tough situations, the hard questions. The church is out battling the waves alongside those who struggle so often with the challenges of life. And we also remember that as the boat is out there, it was sent there by Jesus. It was called by Jesus to go where only he can walk, to be battered by those waves that only he can conquer. So again, if this is a story about faith, and I think it is, it's not a story about the rugged faith of an individual. It's not the story centered on Peter's faith or lack thereof, but it's a call to trust in God working through his people to help one another and to help all people as we make our way through the storms and the challenges that make up our lives. Matthew tells us, to go further, Matthew tells us that when Jesus comes to the disciples on the sea, it's during the fourth watch of night, or as our translation said, from the hours of 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, which was traditionally the darkest part of the night, at least in places farther south in the world than where we live now. Sun's still coming up at, 4:30, but that's different. It's a reminder that in the midst of these storms, when we're out to sea, out in the darkest part of the night, we are not alone, but that's when Christ is with us. And when Peter or any of us ill-advisedly get out of the boat and begin to sink, it's a reminder that Jesus is there with us to lift us up and put us safely back in that boat. So again, this is not a story about individual faith that can pull ourselves out of the storm by our own bootstraps. But this story is a reminder that the call of the church is to be the church and to be out in the storm, out in the midst of the waves, because Christ is there with us. And when those storms of life come and we find ourselves in those darkest parts of night, this story is a reminder to have enough faith to stay in the boat, not because the church can save you or because you can save yourself, but we stay in the boat because in this story, that's where Christ is going. So may we be a people who don't lean on our own faith to stay above water, but instead, may we be a people who trust in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who rely on the faithfulness of the community, who trust in Christ, who comes to us in the storm and is with us now and is with us always. Thanks be to God. Amen. We sing together that great hymn, hymn 555, Amazing Grace, hymn 555. In our prayers of thanksgiving and intercession, each petition will end with the words, "Merciful God, I ask you to respond," by saying, "Receive our prayer." With bold and trust in God's unfailing provision, we pray for the church, those in need, and all of God's creation. Lord, we trust that you come to us in the storms, and we pray that you would strengthen your church, that we might be a beacon of hope and welcome to those in need. We pray for ministers, for elders, for children, for musicians, and all who serve you in any place, in any way, that your word of life might be heard. Where your children struggle, strengthen the church and its faithful witness, that all might know your loving presence. Merciful God, receive our prayer. We give you thanks for this world that you have created. We thank you for the seas and the land. We thank you for times of sun and rain, times of day and night, times of heat and times of cool. We thank you for all the seasons you send in order that all life might flourish. Lord, preserve your good creation in all of its variety, and help ecosystems to survive the storms of a changing climate. Strengthen those who work to care for our world and move our hearts with compassion to join in this work. Merciful God, receive our prayer. We pray for the leaders of organizations, the leaders of government, and all who are in positions of authority, that they might lead with justice and integrity. Raise up voices from the margins who might lead with courage and faith, and give us all a vision of a world where all people have enough. Merciful God. Lord, we lift to you all who struggle amidst the storms of life, and we ask that they might find peace and hope in your loving presence. Reach out your hand to those who are sinking and comfort all who suffer. Calm the storms of those who are sick, those who are lonely, those who are grieving, and those who struggle to find hope, or those who struggle to see the shores in the midst of the storms of life they experience. Merciful God, receive our prayer. Finally, Lord, we give thanks for the faithful who have gone before us, for those whom we knew and loved in this life, and for those whose names we might not know, but who built the foundations of life and faith that we now stand upon. By their witness, assure us of the hope that we have in you, and guide us in our earthly journey, that we may one day join them in your eternal presence. Merciful God, receive our prayer. Lord, we ask that you receive our prayers and answer as you have promised. And all this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We sing together our closing hymn, hymn 565, "My Life Flows On in Endless Song."
Thank you.
And now may we go trusting in the God who comes to us in the storms and is with us always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.